Now, you're going to have to excuse my language. And this isn't, you know, one of those times where I just happen to say something that's part of my vernacular and it's a little offensive. This is me relating to you a story. And this story, how to set it up. I listen to a lot of other podcasts. Not a lot of different ones, but ones that have a lot of variety in them. They usually focus on the civil realm kind of things. You know, I like to hack. I like to body hack. I like to efficiency hack. I like to time hack, whatever. I like to find tricks and stuff. Yeah? But the more I listen to these pagans trying to figure out how to make life work, the more I find them in deep discussions of ethics and morality and even spirituality, though they never use that language. Anyhow, in one of these conversations that they were having, a gentleman who runs a blog called Wait But Why, which is pretty cool, it's a lot of cool stuff on this blog, was talking about divine beings, supernatural gods. In fact, I believe he was talking about artificial intelligence and the potential for it to become a divine being. That is, if we ever have computers figure out how to not have narrow intelligence, but instead to have general intelligence. That is, right now your calculator is already smarter than you, right? It can do math faster than you can in certain ways. That's narrow intelligence. But what it can't do is learn how to cook a pizza, yeah? If the computer ever figures out, and we don't have this yet, this is what a lot of people mean with AI, artificial intelligence. If it ever gets this generalized artificial intelligence, it's not just going to become smarter than we are. It's going to become astronomically smarter than we are, to the level that we are smarter than monkeys. And if you think about how much smarter we are than monkeys, it's kind of insane. I mean, monkeys are smart, but they don't build buildings and computers. They can't even, they would look at a computer and say, what is that? They can't even comprehend what that thing is. In fact, even to compare monkeys and us to artificial intelligence and us is quite wrong. It's maybe even more astronomical than that, to the level that if this generalized artificial intelligence ever does get created, so these pagan philosophers say, it'll be like having a god on Earth. It's kind of like, oh, you know, we actually have one of those. But anyway, you know what I mean by that. But what he was saying, though, is the question, the fear that people like Elon Musk of Tesla and SpaceX have is whether or not this being that is so far above us than we are above ants will be sort of a god that is benevolent and sees us as something that it should take care of, or whether it'll see us a little bit more like the anthill that you move in order to build a house. Which, I mean, you don't do that because you're maliciously wanting to destroy the anthill. The problem is not the Terminator scenario. The problem is that we're just nothing in comparison. We just don't even kind of register as a blip on its intellectual scale. We're dust, right? Now, in the midst of this, he was describing what the Terminator scenario is, that you have this bad god. And so he says, there's no way that this artificial intelligence is going to be, you know, and here's where the language, he called it a dick god. I think that was correct. Maybe it was just a jerk god, but I'm pretty sure there's no way it's going to be a dick god like, and I was waiting for him to say Zeus. Right, because Zeus, I mean, the dude was a philanderer and kind of a punk. He did stupid stuff. He didn't really care about anybody but himself, right? But of course not. Of course he didn't say Zeus. Of course he couldn't say Thor. He's one of the, almost said X-Men. He's one of the Avengers, Thor, you know? And if you go back and look at Thor, he's a real guy. He's not all great, all good all the time. But of course not. He can't bash paganism when you have a chance to bash Christianity. So what does he say? He says it's not going to be one of these dick gods like the God of the Old Testament. Ha 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 ha. And he laughs and everybody else laughs. Ha ha, because it was like a live broadcast. Ha ha ha, so funny, so funny. Well, I mean, I get it. It's a common enough assumption. It's a common enough argument. The God of the Old Testament's a jerk. You've even had Christian theologians in history say things like that it's a different God than the God of the New Testament. In fact, Marcion, in many ways, the guy who gets rid of the Old Testament, that's part of his position. Marcion being that early church heretic, again, who stripped the Christian Bible of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament as well. But anyway, the position that the Old Testament God is just somehow really mean and not like the love Jesus that we see in the New Testament, who's, of course, a good moral teacher. You know, I am the bread of life and all that, the good morals he taught. Anyway, what gets me, though, is that that position betrays such a tremendous ignorance of the actual complete text of the Old Testament as to borderline on stupidity. Now, it's not stupidity, because stupidity would be a general form of unintelligence. This is just a narrow form of unintelligence, but it's a gross and almost violent unintelligence when you're going to go and publicly mock something that historically has changed the world in undeniable ways, which you have benefited from in the manner of things like freedom as an idea, or the equality of men and women before the law as an idea, or the study of nature as a knowable thing because of its created designed order as an idea. Just go and just kind of mock it offhand as if all the people who still believe this or did believe this before, they were just idiots who didn't read the text. Maybe, if you think the Old Testament is just about this mean old God that has nothing to do with love, maybe you just haven't read the text. Maybe you just don't understand what's going on. Maybe what's at play in this is a God who is so much bigger than you that you are, in fact, an ant by connection, by intelligence, that he could, in fact, do things that boggle the mind, that are beyond our reason. Yeah? I mean, if you really do believe that generalized artificial intelligence is going to be able to cure disease, and again, this came out of the gentleman's mouth, well, then if there is a God who created all things, I mean, don't you think he could too? And of course, then you got the argument for evil. Then why doesn't he? Okay. Have we done this before, right? Why doesn't he? Because he wants to save you, and you're the evil. So to cure evil right now, he'd have to kill you and send you to hell, and he doesn't want to do that. So he's trying to find a way to cure evil without destroying you, and that's Jesus. That's the cross. That's the atonement, the buying back, the paying for the evil in himself. And the whole Old Testament is that reality. Withholding himself from destroying the evil in order to make history happen so that he can enter that history and buy us back from the evil. And every bit of wrath that shows up in the Old Testament, that's the normal good part the God who's just must do. It's the fact that he lets any of it continue without destroying us all at once that you don't like, and that's the mercy. So what you really have a problem with this dick God, you have a problem with mercy. You have a problem with a God who is so much wiser than you that he considers his mercy over your and my and our cumulative wickedness, which is destroying everything and ruining all of our lives. He considers mercy upon that better than total wrath. He's only going to let his wrath show when he has to in order to stop us from stopping him from saving us from ourselves. Sorry if I'm a little emotional about this. When you call my God a dick, I'm more than happy to overlook your ignorance of the text, but I'm not really happy or willing to let you scoff on the basis of that ignorance. Now, I really liked this guy's interview, by the way. It was on the Tim Ferriss Show. You can go back and listen to it yourself. I like Tim Ferriss. I love this stuff. That's why I listen to it, right? But what we have here is a pretty decent introduction to what's going on in Revelation chapter 8, verse 2, where yet again it's demonstrated to us that if you don't know the Old Testament, you don't know nothing. Well, you do. You can know your Ten Commandments, your Creed, and your Lord's Prayer without knowing the Old Testament. You can know that Jesus has died, Jesus has risen, Jesus is coming again without knowing the Old Testament, but you can't understand the book of Revelation. Not a whit, not a drop, not a jot, not a tittle. You can't understand what's going on without understanding the Old Testament. I mean, what on earth does this mean? Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar. Now, okay, yeah, right. So there's seven angels standing before God and seven trumpets. And trumpets, cool. We like use those in band, right? Marching band. That's pretty sweet. So they're going to do something. Well, there's more coming with these trumpets. But no, this has nothing to do with a band. This has nothing to do with ska, right? This has nothing to do with pop or even classics. Trumpets in the Bible have everything to do with the Old Testament on such a marvelously complex level that there's no way as how often am I going to have to say this during the series? I'm not going to be able to give it to you all. I'm going to try. We're going to try. We're going to do 1 hour on trumpets and the seven angels and the angel of God who shows up with the seven angels. But guys, is there so much? I'm overwhelmed. Let me start with the easy part. I think the easy part is the part everyone argues about. And the hard part is the part nobody talks about. I mean, the trumpets, that's sort of the overlooked thing, right? Instead, when you look at scholars, at least the ones I did, what they want to argue about is, who are these seven angels? Who do they represent? How can we know who they are, right? And, I mean, this is not without good reason. They clearly are a definite group, right? They stand set apart. They are called the seven angels with a definite article. And they're not just the seven angels who fly in the air. They're the seven angels who stand before God. That is, before the presence of his face. And that's a very Old Testament way of talking, right? Before the face of God, to be in his presence. This is no small deal whatsoever. So who are these guys? There's a bunch of argument about, you know, who they might be, whether these are the seven holy angels mentioned in Tobit 12, which comes from the intertestamental period, or those of the seven archangels as testified to by Jewish mythology, which, of course, Christians like to pick up Jewish mythology as if it just explains what really is going on, which I think once you're dealing with post-temple Judaism, it's a grab bag right there. I mean, the thing is, archangel is really not a major term in the Bible. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament at all. And it doesn't necessarily mean it's a title. I mean, arch just means like ruler or super or greater, right? So I'm a greater angel. And so the only ones that really have called archangels are Michael and Gabriel. Old Testament-wise, Michael just calls himself a prince. Right? That's in Daniel. So, but to extrapolate from this, the idea that there are seven of these is a bit extreme and a bit dogmatic. Looking for systems where there aren't necessarily systems, although I've done this myself before. I actually think there might be three, but anyway, that's a whole different story. I'm pretty convinced this is not what's going on here in Revelation 8. Revelation 8, 2, is not seven archangels. And the thing, here's why this is so easy. Okay, I just made it hard by showing you how everyone makes it hard by arguing about it and trying to find some random thing in like Hebraic, old intertestamental, not actually Old Testament, intertestamental, which is Jewish, mythology, which isn't even in the intertestamental. You have to go to the rabbinic teachings later to find it. You want to go to that when if you just go back about seven chapters, there is seven angels who stand in the presence of God. It's really straight up, right? You remember this? I mean, I get it. It's easy to forget and it's easy to look past. It's so obvious. It's so right in front of your face. It's easy to miss it. But when John sees Jesus for the first time, standing on Patmos, right? Jesus is there and he's like the voice of many waters and the voice of a trumpet. Don't miss that trumpet part. But the voice of many waters and trumpet, loud and great and more, with the trumpet coming in a minute. Jesus is standing among seven lampstands, which aren't lampstands. They're the churches, which is all the churches everywhere, but represented by the seven churches that are getting letters from John, right, and from Jesus. And in Jesus' hands are seven stars, which are not stars, but are seven angels who are in the presence of Jesus because they're in his hand, right? And these seven angels who are these seven stars, they're not like angelic flying beings. They're actually the preaching mouth, the voice, the public proclamation of the gospel via the office of Jesus in the midst of the lampstands in the churches. It's the pastoral office and the pastors of the churches. Now, if that's all like, whoa, how'd you get there? You got to go back to Revelation chapter 1. I spent like four episodes on it and find that one. I think probably is around episode 4. And I make the case there. But so this is going to be important moving forward. I won't spend a lot of time on this now because I want to talk about trumpets today. But as we move forward, these seven angels, these are the mouths of the church, right? The office preached, not necessarily the human standing in the pastoral office, but what the pastoral office will do as it proclaims the word of God for the equipping of the saints to confess the word of God, right? That whole reality that happens together as the word of God dwells richly among us, that's what's about to happen. What is God's word going to do to the creation? That is the perspective we are now going to get. Remember, we have these three series of sevens that are taking place, two post-letters. These three series of sevens, seven seals, seven angels, seven urns. It's really seven angels with trumpets and then seven bowls of wrath from angels. But anyway, we have these three series of sevens and they each have a different sort of perspective. And the initial perspective is just like the what's going on behind everything description of fallen redemption. And now we're going to be looking from another side, right? We're coming in from the right side. Lean to your right and tip your head a little bit that way. Whoa, look, it looks different that way, right? We're coming in from the side with the perspective of God's words doing this stuff, right? So we're going to be looking at fall and redemption and cross again, but from the angle of God's word making it happen. The spiritual sort of battle that takes place between light and darkness. I mean, that's broad. That's everything that Revelation's doing. But it gets, you'll see, we'll get a little more narrow. What does God's word do, or has it done? A set of things. But, okay. So that's the seven angels. I mean, so that's the easy part, I think. I don't think there's any real argument about that part. I think it's pretty straightforward. That John now sees post-silence, right? Post-end of perfect world, or end of world imperfection, with a movement toward eternal peace. The sea of glass has now been achieved by the cross. Then John sees these seven angels, throwback, right, to the very start. The preaching, which comes from the presence of Jesus, and it is given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood in the midst of them at the altar. And I think the debate is, who's this other angel that comes, right? Is this some particular angel? Is this Michael? Is this Gabriel? I think this other angel, personally, and I'm going to base this a little bit on some of the Old Testament we're going to look at, my thinking is that this is, in fact, now also the angel of the Lord, Jesus. Now, if you want to make the argument it's like Michael or it's another angel just sent by Jesus, fine. It's Jesus' authority. And that'll be going forward, right? But I'll just kind of hat tip that one there for the moment. But okay. The point is, you have a super angel that's kind of bigger and better than them by the altar. Oh, I guess I should go ahead and say this. We're going to come back and pick this up more, but not this time, but in the future, I think. I hope. This other angel, verse 3 of chapter 8, came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So this other angel's job initially here is to have the prayers of the saints from the altar be in his hands. Can you see why I think that's Jesus, right? That he's intermediating between the saints that are under the altar that we've seen there, those who have died for the blood of the Lord, right? Those who have died trusting in the Messiah, Old and New Testament, waiting for the resurrection. He's intermediating between them and God, and his prayers are rising up. Now, prayer is going to come back when we talk about trumpets, and the intermediation of a priest is going to come back when we talk about trumpets as well, which is like, this is why it's so complicated. I don't think I'm possibly going to be able to make a good enough case. I don't understand it well enough, but you got to see this kind of like this movement from priesthood, Levitical priesthood, Aaronic priesthood, to prayer, to the intermediation of this one angel, to the response of trumpets. Voices that are trumpets, and what this means. And to get this then, to even begin to get into that, we just got to know a little bit about trumpets in the Old Testament. And for that, there's too much. We can't possibly do it all. So we're gonna zoom in on two stories. But when I say there's too much, I mean Numbers 10. Trumpets had to do with assembling the people of Israel every time that they moved out throughout the Exodus kind of story. They're called by trumpets. In Zephaniah 1, there's an eschatological announcement that takes place with the trumpet. Likewise in Zechariah 9. And if you get into 4th Ezra, which is intertestamental, some of that idea continues. It's picked up by Paul, who connects the trumpet of the last day, right, to the resurrection of the dead. There's a lot there. And I don't think that is distinct from what we're going to actually look at. I just think that what we're actually going to look at is the same thing. And we can do it just by looking at two stories. Two stories which teach us one thing that I want you to hold with the image of trumpet by the end of this. And I want you to bring it back every time there's a trumpet in the rest of the book of Revelation. And I'll mention where I'm getting this line from when we get to it. But what I want you to hear is that the trumpet in the Old Testament means that this war is not yours. I'm going to say it again. I'll explain it. Just hold tight, right? Just drive it into your head a little bit. This war is not yours. The fight of light against darkness belongs not to you, but to God. Now, what that means is going to get bigger, but it's going to explain why he's not a dick God in the Old Testament, because this war is not ours, it's his, against the demon, against the old evil foe. And he's going to fight it in a way which wins for your sake, whether or not that actually kills you in the present. He's going to make sure you live forever. He's going to do so without your help. Without your help. That the word, which comes from him as these trumpets, as we're going to see in the rest of Revelation, it's his work, not yours. This war is not yours. When Jehoshaphat, son of Asa, came to power, he inherited a kingdom called Judah, right? Southern kingdom. Broken inheritance of David. He inherited a kingdom that had begun to be reformed, but had not been fully reformed. There were still idols all over the land. And Asa, while he did some good, he made some poor decisions as well. We're going to see that that pattern continues with Jehoshaphat, but when you hear that name Jehoshaphat, if you don't have any idea who this guy is, you got to remember, he is one of the good kings of Judah. This guy is faithful, and we're going to see some pretty cool stuff. He makes some weird decisions that just imply he doesn't understand his faith or how best to kind of put it into action, but he was faithful. He labored to reform Israel. Not only did he build up its defenses, but he did, like, go out and remove the high places of the Astartes, right, of the Ashtaroths. And he sought to have the people taught the Torah of God. It wasn't just a matter of, hey, you better worship like this, because. It was, here's why. And for this, he is recognized immediately as walking in the ways of David. But then, I guess this is sort of walking in the ways of David too, but in a bad way, he does something really dumb. He marries his son to the daughter of the king of Israel to the north, who at this time, you got to remember this guy's name. You're going to remember his wife's name for sure. The king of Israel is Ahab. Ahab, son of the sort of that semi-incompetent but blusterous dude who's married to the witch queen of Sidon, Jezebel. Yeah? And there's all that story about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. All of that is taking place kind of in with and around Jehoshaphat's time and reign. Yeah? Certainly the death of Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, at the hands of Jehu, prophesied by Elijah, that's during Jehoshaphat's reign. But even so at some point, fairly early on, Jehoshaphat thinks, these are our brothers. I'm going to best construction this the best I can. These are our brothers to the north. We should reconcile with them. Christians should dwell together. And like his counselors are like, yeah, but they're not really teaching the truth of doctrine. They got a golden cow on the altar. And he's like, love triumphs over all. And then he weds his daughter to them. And it's, this just doesn't bode well. Now, he never gets really rebuked directly for this, but there is a result to this. That years later, probably about 9 years later or so, he's approached by Ahab. Hello, my brother in arms. Our children are wedded. How about a business venture? I would like to go up against the Syrians at Ramoth in Gilead and take them. Because that's what the dick God of the Old Testament does. He goes and conquers people. Oh, wait, no. Ahab wasn't told to do this. Ahab's doing this because this is what bad men do, is they go and they conquer people. That's what humans do, is they go and they conquer people. Just in general, right? We all do this. When you're out there trying to make more money for yourself than your neighbor, you're going and you're conquering people. It's bloodshed. Don't wash your hands like Pilate. Come on. Now, there are places where God does command a conquering. We're going to get to that. But this is not one of those. Now, there's a result to this, too, where Ahab is actually a bit justified in this. Golly, is this story is just so good. It's like I go to chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles, and I end up back in 1 Kings. I had to go so back. It was like this big tangent to find all this stuff. It's so good, though. See, what happened first is that the king of Syria, a guy named Ben-Hadad, not the first, probably the second, Ben-Hadad, the son of Ben-Hadad, you know, Ben-Hadad Jr., who had taken several cities in Galilee, right, who had already begun to take some of the land of Israel to the north for his own, he came up against Samaria. This is against Ahab, with a vast army, and he brought 32 minor kings, rulers of other cities, with him. And he sends a message to Ahab. Your silver and your gold are mine, and the best of your wives and your sons are mine. Which Ahab takes as sort of a beginning of Oriental-style barter, right? Hey, I've come to take everything. And so what Ahab says back is, everything I have is yours, right? This is just like this is a friendly parlay, and we're going to work it out. I'm going to give you some money. You're going to go away. Well, that's not quite how it works. So Ahab responds, you know, everything I have is yours. And he sends the messengers back again. Ben-Hadad Jr. sends them back again. By tomorrow at this time, my servants shall go through your house, and all that gives them pleasure they shall take to their hand. And now Ahab, this time, he's like, oh, I know what's going on. This guy's, like, not going away. He's going to kill us all and take our stuff. Now, remember, this is the guy whose wife has been killing the prophets of Yahweh. Now, that's kind of slowed down a little bit since Elijah slit the throats of 400 of these other prophets of Baal at that whole thing on Mount Carmel with the rain and all this stuff and just blah, 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 right? That's all happened just fairly recently for, I don't know exactly the timeline in terms of, is Elijah like hiding in the wilderness right now? Is he on the mountain right now? I'm not exactly sure. I don't think we can pare that down. Maybe someone can. But this is the same guy. And then in the midst of this little argument with the messengers, like, we're going to come and rape your wife tomorrow, right? A prophet comes to him from Yahweh, from the Lord. Now, I mean, this is the guy you've been killing, right? This is the kind of guy you don't want around. How is he still here? Well, this shows he hadn't killed them all. 7,000 had not bowed the knee. But he comes and he says to him that Yahweh, the Lord, is going to save you from this threat. No, have no fear. God is on your side. So the next day, the tents of Ben-Hadad Jr. are set up in front of Samaria, and his military is kind of out there, but the 32 great kings are with him. They decide to have a party first. They decide to just get drunk in their tents. And while they're getting drunk, the men of northern Israel, who had rallied to the cry of their king because of the call of God, the 7,000, in fact, had come. Now, not the same 7,000 Elijah's told of, but it's the same number, yeah? The God's holy seven. Perfection, 10, three times, that's the God's part, right? They come and they march against this other army while the leaders are drunk in the tents. And Ben-Hadad Jr. hears it. He's like, oh, they're coming? Take them alive. We want prisoners. And the next thing you know, his tent's getting knocked over as his camp is just getting routed and he flees. He gets away on a horse. But it's not too long before his own priests back up in Syria, in Damascus, persuade him that, you know, the reason this happened is because you tried to fight them on the mountains, and the gods of Israel are mountain gods. So what we need to do is fight them on the plains, and it's all going to work out better. Now, I'll join with the atheists in talking about the idiocy of ancient religion here, right? This is the let's make stuff up and think it works, right? You know, but the thing is, they're half right in that there was a god involved in this. He's just not limited to mountains. He's just this almighty God that does things beyond our comprehension and for our sake, and that's where I got to disagree with you atheists out there. Anyhow, Ben-Hadad buys into this. He goes and marches again, and yet again, when Ahab hears about it, the same man of God who came to him earlier comes with a word, because the Syrians have said that Yahweh is only a god of the mountains and not a god of the valleys, I'm going to give this great multitude into your hand, that they may know, and you may know, that I am the Lord, that I am God. Now, hear me now, right? All you dick God people out there. Who's attacking who at the moment, right? At this moment, what's taking place is that the God who has said, I'm going to put this box in this land so that I can send a suffering servant to die as the fulfillment of it. Just trust that. He's about to have all that removed by the negligence of the people and the bloodthirst of the rest of us. And so what's he going to do? He's going to stop it. And those who lift up their voices to say that he can't do this, that he's not competent as God to do this, when they try to throw him down, he's not going to let it happen. Now, I don't know I'd call that a dick move. If I walked into your house and decided to, like, throw you down and mock you in front of your family, don't you think you'd be justified to be angry about that? And maybe to call the cops and have me thrown out and maybe even have me arrested? I wouldn't call that a dick move. I'd call that normal, healthy even. And if you then had mercy on me in the process overall, if the whole point of you throwing me in jail was in fact to rehabilitate me, as if it were possible if I were to do such an awful thing, you know, I would call that gracious. So just catch that in this. So anyhow, Ben-Hadad Jr. loses again to Ahab. And this time, he's so, like, just lost, having retreated to the city of Ramoth-Gilead, that he's fleeing from room to room and house to house to hide. And some of his advisors say, look, throw on some mourning, some sackcloth and ashes, and go out and entreat his mercy. And the guy's like, what do I got to lose now? I mean, that's all I got left. So he does. He goes out, and he falls before Ahab's face. And Ahab, again, remember, this guy's weak. He doesn't realize that this is a guy who's attacked him twice now, right? This is a megalomaniac in action. He feels flattered by this. And forgetting what he would have learned from the law of the Lord if he had listened to the book of Samuel, forgetting how Saul had made a similar action with regard to an enemy of Israel who had been given to him by the Lord and let him go and was condemned for it, he goes, Ben-Hadad, my brother, right? Let us have an agreement. Only, you know, let me take some of my land back. And Ben-Hadad's like, of course, you may make inroads into my land, right? And in this, we got to understand that this city, Ramoth-Gilead's at the heart of what's being argued over, that the safety of Ben-Hadad Jr. is that Ahab gets Ramoth-Gilead, and he lets Ben-Hadad Jr. go, what Kyle and Dalish call a thoroughly impolitic proceeding on the part of Ahab, arising not merely from natural but inconsiderate generosity and credulity of mind, from unprincipled weakness, vanity, and blindness. To let a cruel and faithless foe go unpunished was not only the greatest harshness to his own subjects, but open opposition to God who had announced to him his victory. And we get as much when another disciple of the prophets, a prophet, comes and announces to the king that God's going to punish him for having let this happen. And this is pretty cool, too. He does it in a way that's similar to when Nathan comes to David with a little story and then lets David's own words kind of convict him. So the prophet has one of his prophet friends punch him in the face so that he's bleeding everywhere, and then he puts a bandage on it. And then he goes up and meets the king, Ahab, as he's returning home with this bleeding wound on his face. And he says, oh, king, hear my plea. And he's basically, what's your plea? Well, I was given charge of a prisoner, and I was told that if I let the prisoner go, I was going to be killed. But you see, I have this wound I have to deal with. I got other issues I'm more concerned about right now. And so I let the prisoner go. But I want you to make sure to judge on my behalf that I don't end up killed. And Ahab's words are, you've done this to yourself. And the prophet removes the mask that he's kind of wearing now. And so Ahab recognizes him as a prophet. And he says, well, if that's your judgment, Ahab, so be it. Right, which is to say, because you let go out of your hand the one that God has banned, and that's a big word. We may come back to that. If I don't know if we'll have time, but banned, the one God has removed from his presence, so shall your life stand for his life. Now, this is all just to get to Jehoshaphat, right? So a little while later, it's evident that Ben-Hadad Jr. was lying and that Ramoth-Gilead has not been given back to Israel. And so Ahab sends a message to Jehoshaphat, you know, our kids have been wed for so long now, it's all going so well, why don't you come up and hang out with me? And he gets him to come up and hang out with them a little bit, makes a visit, and he says, now, here's what's going on. Do you see this nasty guy up to the north? He promised me this land, but I think together we can take him. What do you say? And remember, Jehoshaphat has no need to do this whatsoever. He's actually stronger than Ahab. He's got no beef with Syria. There really is no reason to do this other than that this kind of weird, misplaced tolerance, can I call it a liberal willingness to put up with heterodoxy? It's kind of odd, but he agrees to this. I mean, there's made mention of, like, there's a bunch of festivals being thrown in his honor, so maybe it's a little bit of a guilt thing, like, this is my weaker little brother. You know, my brother, he likes to go to the casinos and gamble, and I bail him out, you know, every so often. Maybe it's that kind of thing, right? But it's really against the word of the Lord, because it's pretty clear that Ahab and Jezebel are not to be given any... Frankly, the entire house of Jeroboam is not to be treated with by the kings of Judah, right? Those that broke the covenant, who left David, even though it was God's punishment against Solomon and Rehoboam, nonetheless, that doesn't mean that you go out and like make nice with the enemies. Well, in the midst of this, at the very least, Jehoshaphat has enough faith to say, look, you've got all these other prophets here that are saying, I mean, and this is kind of a cool story too. There's at this party, there's the prophets of Baal are there and they're prophesying victory. Oh, there's going to be victory, victory. One of them like grabs some horns. He's running around with horns on his head. Like, this is what you shall do to Ben-Hadad Jr., right? With the horns on his head. And at least Jehoshaphat's at one point like, hey, you know, this is cool and all. I mean, it's a bit intense for me. I don't always go to parties like this, but you know, it's cool and all. But is there a prophet of the Lord here to inquire of as well? Right? Can we at least get one voice for my God in this mix? And Ahab says, it's just crazy. He says, oh yeah, we got one of those. He's in jail because every time he talks, he says bad stuff's going to happen to me. So I put him in jail, which is like, not what you should do to oracles when they tell the truth, right? You should, even if it's bad, you'd be like, all right, amen, right? What you said is what you said. But he sends for him, this guy whose name is Micah, who is not to be confused with the Micah who wrote the book in the Old Testament. But this guy is brought, and on the way, he's kind of told, hey, just say what the other prophets are saying, because it'll all go a lot better for you. You won't have to be in jail anymore, a bunch of stuff like that. And he's like, no, I will say what the Lord tells me to say. But then when they ask him, you know, shall we go up to Ramoth-Gilead and fight against Ben-Hadad Jr.? He goes, oh, yeah, totally. Totally got to go. Like, it'd be awesome stuff. And when I say it that way, I really mean it. Like, he said it in such a way, like he repeated the words of the prophets that were there around him, the pagan prophets, but he said it in such a way that Ahab immediately knows he's being mocked. And he says, hey, no. Tell me what you actually think. So Micah takes off his surfer dude mocking face. The whole room goes silent. He levels Ahab with his eye and says, I saw all Israel scatter itself upon the mountains as sheep who have no shepherd. You can imagine the silence drawing out a little bit there, yeah. And then Ahab like looks at Jehoshaphat and is like, see, didn't I tell you all he says is stupid stuff? He's a dumb guy. Doesn't know what's good for him. And get this. I mean, there is this pagan belief that the prophet actually controlled the God a little bit, right? That they're the holy man who do the holy work so they can get God to do stuff for them. It's kind of the way we treat prayer today, frankly, right? Get the pastor to pray for you because it's more likely to do something, that kind of thing. But it's evident from his words that his prophecy is that Ahab is going to fall in this war. And now, against this, crazy, Jehoshaphat and Ahab both go to fight at Ramoth-Gilead anyway. It's a good story in its own right, but the long and short of it is that Ahab actually dies in the battle. And Jehoshaphat has a moment where he is almost going to die, and he cries out, it says, and there's argument amongst the scholars about what this means. Like the hosts of the enemy are pursuing him because they think he's Ahab, and there's word from the authority of Ben-Hadad Jr., only kill Ahab. I don't care about anybody else. Kill Ahab today. And so they're chasing him because they think he's Ahab, and he cries out, and then they know he's not Ahab. And you got to wonder, well, what's going on there? Was he calling to his men? Men of Judah, rally to me. I think he cried out to Yahweh, and they're like, oh, that guy doesn't worship Yahweh. You know, that guy worships Baal. So that must be the other prince. And so we'll go after Ahab. Ahab ends up getting killed. But in that moment, Jehoshaphat's like threatened. He's like, wait a minute, this is what was prophesied to happen. And he calls out to his God, which is good, a moment of faithfulness. But on the way back to Judah from this catastrophe, in which he's put himself on the radar of Syria, by the way, he's met by another prophet, a guy named Jehu. Now, this is not the Jehu who will end up destroying Ahab's house later, right? Throwing Jezebel out the window and all that. This is the prophet Jehu, who had been put in stocks by Asa, the good king of, the father of Jehoshaphat. But he meets him and he says, should one help the wicked? And maybe that's the real question for you who want to call God a dick God, right? Is he supposed to help you in your evil? Is that what he's supposed to be doing? Is he supposed to just enhance our evil? Is that what you want from God? Whenever you see the real God who's good doing things you think are evil, maybe you should think twice about what you think is good. You know what I'm saying? But he said that the anger of the Lord is upon you, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat had already seen like a taste of this in this battle in which he almost died. So he goes back and he makes more reforms. He just embarks on this major second campaign of reforms to the country. This involves everything from going out and appointing new Levites to be judges in all the major cities of the land, the major towns of the land, to setting up an absolute Supreme Court for judging. And by judging, we don't mean here just civil cases. We mean, and it says this pretty clearly, for teaching the Torah, for teaching people Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, right? For teaching about the promises of God and the promises of the kingdom and what all of that means surrounding this Ark of the Covenant thing, right? That's what he started to do. And sometime in the midst of this, probably after these had been established, but certainly while the work of Reformation, the preaching, right, is going on, he gets word that coming up from the other direction, from the south, from the region of the Dead Sea in an area called Mount Seir, there is a grand and massive host. The Moabites, the Ammonites, and other nations. The word is a bit not sure what they mean, but it's pretty clear these are other tribal peoples from down there. And this is not just an army now. This is like the movement of massive peoples. This is three entire civilizations that need more land. And they are coming to effectively enter Israel and take it, right? Enter Judah and take it permanently. And once and for all, they're going to kill who's there, and they're going to settle there. Now remember, this is the same group of people that Israel, coming out of Egypt, did not do this to. They were told to go around this people. The Moabites attacked them anyway. There's like a fight where they push them back, but they don't take their land. So this is the opposite of that. So again, you know, who's doing what here? And there is that issue where God does in fact take the land of Canaan, and there's a reason for that. It's to save you. So stop getting mad that he killed the baby murderers, the people burning sacrifices of infants to Moloch. And remember, the whole thing was to keep us from destroying ourselves so much so he could get his finger in here as Jesus, his body in here as Jesus, and save us. So anyway, I don't stop arguing against the atheists. They're not listening anyway. He hears about this people coming in. They're going to take the entire country. And what does he do? Does he muster an army to go fight them? No. This is beautiful. He calls a solemn assembly. He calls out to all of Judah, come to the tabernacle and let us pray. It's awesome. And they gather in part of the extended court that he has built outside the court of the priests. And there's this momentous occasion of prayer and crying out to God. And he offers this prayer on the basis of the covenant of old and the basis of God's works and promises to save them. And on the basis of the promise that they will not be driven out of the land so long as they cling to Torah, which in the Reformation that's happening is exactly what they are trying to do. He says, what are you going to do, Lord? Are you going to let this other people who is too mighty and too numerous for us to handle, are you going to let them do this injustice to us? Now, what I want you to get for a moment, though, is where is he standing? He's standing at the altar. By the altar. I'm sorry, he's not right at the altar. He can't go in quite that far. The high priest is at the altar, though. And what's he doing? He's praying, just like that incense going up from the altar in the presence of God in Revelation chapter 8. Right? Catch that? Don't miss that. I mean, it's not like a direct one-to-one, but it kind of is. And in the midst of that grand assembly, which was taking hours to do, I'm sure, remember, there's an army coming against you, and you're like, let's all go into church and pray. Yeah? In the midst of that grand assembly, a prophet stands up. His name is Jehaziel. He's moved by the Spirit. And he preaches that you need not fear, people. You need not fear, Jehoshaphat. Do not fear the great multitude of your foes. Why? And do you remember what I told you earlier? For the war is not yours. The war is not yours, but is the Lord's. And he doesn't say, so go out tomorrow and kill everybody. No, no. He says, tomorrow, go out to them, but not to fight. Just go out to see what I've done since I'm God. So the next day, I mean, talk about the gumption to pull this off. Would you really do this? Don't take any weapons. Everybody, don't take... I'm speaking for Jehoshaphat now. He's standing there the next day. No, throw in your weapons. Here we go. We got all the priests and all their ornaments. We got the Ark of the Covenant. You got your Jubilee trumpets. Sweet. Okay, cool. Here we go. We're all just going to walk out to where this massive host is gathering to consume us. We're gonna just take a look because God said that's what we should do. And that's what they do. They walk out. And as they are going... we're told by the text that an ambush was laid for this other group by the Lord. And it's pretty unclear exactly what that means. You could say it's supernatural, right? That the angels of heaven came and fought, which happens in various places in the Old Testament, but usually it's pretty clear about that. So I'm going to say, and I don't mean to be naturalistic on this, but here's what I think happened. You got these various people groups who aren't really friendly with each other, kind of coming up, and you got the big ones, right? The Ammonites, the Moabites, but then you also got some of these smaller groups, and maybe there's some like animosity between them, and so one of them lays a trap for another one, and they slaughter them, like right there, in the middle of all these other people. But see, then, oops, it's like a bar fight, right? Now who's my enemy and who's my friend? I don't know. Here we go, boom, and then there's a war between multiple armies, all based on cultural disagreements and histories and family and tribal and all this kind of stuff. And so by the time that Israel gets out there singing songs as they walk, right, the Psalter is just being sung, alleluia, alleluia, as they walk out with no weapons, they all come out and they overlook this area, and all they see is dead bodies. Now, the text says nobody escaped. Read it the way it's meant to be read. It's not trying to be scientific. There probably were 3 or 5 people that ran away, bleeding and half hobbling, and some kids who didn't get killed and stuff like that. But the point is, they walked out there and they saw carcasses. A day before, it was an army threatening to destroy them. Now they see carcasses. Because that's what God has done, the dick God of the Old Testament, right? He let evil destroy itself. How awful of him. He saved the people through whom he is going to save you. That's what he did. Because Jehoshaphat is a great, great, great grandfather to Jesus. And he carries in his loins, in his semen. I'm not going to say it, but you can make the twist there. There's a twist. Put it together. In the thing you're so accusatory to say of my God, that created gift as well, is carrying forward a seed to be born, to die for all of our evils. And that's what God's protecting in this. And this people then, they kind of know that. Not, they don't understand it, it's through a mirror dimly, but they do kind of know that. And so what do? They rejoice. They're told, hey, go loot. And they find that because this is like a migration of peoples, everything these people own is there. I mean, there's cattle, there's tents, there's rugs probably, clothing maybe, definitely gold and silver. There is so much stuff that they spend 3 days picking it up, and now they all got so much stuff they can't carry it all back. They got to leave some there. On the fourth day, they start marching back, and as they go, and here's this is the whole story is for what's happening next. I'm going to read the text. 2 Chronicles 20, verses 26 and following. On the fourth day, they assembled in the Valley of Beraka. It's the Valley of Blessing. For there they blessed the Lord. Right? They call this blessing because God fought for them. The battle was not theirs, but belonged to God. Then they returned, verse 27, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat at their head. So they walked back in the same procession in which they came, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem, verse 28, with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. Now, what's the result? Okay, why do I think this has so much to do with trumpets? It's not all about trumpets, except for the trumpets has an other older story about conquering enemies that we're going to get to. Maybe not today. We might start it. We'll see. The fact that they're bringing these trumpets back as they go. It's not like they just have these things lying around. These are part of the festal assembly of the Ark of the Covenant. They have a deeper meaning. And what are they using them to proclaim now? God's wrath against the enemies of his church. Yeah? God has saved by destroying evil. Not innocent people. At this point, not even people who haven't even tried to start a fight. That's what they did. They tried to cut throat and take for their own sake. Which, by the way, never happens when the ban is put on a nation and God has them devoted to fire. No one's taken for their own sake. I won't get off on that tangent too far. But what's the result? What's the result? Because I think this is what the trumpets in Revelation 8 are supposed to be doing. Verse 29, the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. like unto a sea of glass, like unto heaven itself, after all has been accomplished, right? Hear the trumpets. They show the distinction between the peace put upon Israel by God who fights for Israel, meaning of the name, and the catastrophe, the chaos, the destruction that is brought forth by the proclamation of God's word doing what it says to the enemies of his saved. Now that's just your teaser, you know? Like I said, there's a lot more places that trumpets are mentioned, but they're all building on this idea. So that sort of is like it's like a closer, right? The opener. The opener, I know you know. And so maybe we'll be able to go a little faster. We'll see. I got limited time today, too. Ah, it hurts. It hurts. When Joshua received leadership over the people of Israel from Moses, the first thing they did was they celebrated the Passover. And then they walked over the Jordan River with the Ark of the Covenant going before them as on dry ground. Miraculous things all the way around. Baptism and the Lord's Supper very much kind of foreshadowed there. And the first place that they find right across this river and before entering this land of a people who are kind of broken and scattered but are kind of all of the same ethnic background, the first place they find is a stronghold defense lest anyone should attack them from the east. It's a place called Jericho. And it has incredibly strong walls. And so again, now here you have migration of people groups. This is this huge host of Israelites, right, coming up out of Egypt. They got everything with them, cows, tents, clothes, right? They just are massed there outside and a little ways away from this giant town with its big old walls. And don't underestimate the power to build things back then. Nineveh, when the prophets talk about walking through Nineveh and it was days, journeys and all, that's been shown to be archaeologically true. Nineveh was gigantic, right? So Jericho wasn't Nineveh, but Jericho is big, right? These walls are real walls. It's going to take them a while to even walk around the city, as we're going to see. So Joshua is like sitting there staring at this city. I know he said to come in, and I know not listening to him gets us in 40 years of trouble. So what are we going to do? And he notices a guy who's an angel, but he's a guy, right? It's the angel of the Lord, but he doesn't know this yet. There's this man, angelic man, standing over there. Remember I talked about the other angel as well, right? A separate angel who comes into the midst of the people, right? In the midst of the seven preachers. Joshua here is like one of the preachers, one of the seven angels is bringing the word of God. And then here's this other one, hearing the prayers of the saints. This other angel stands there with a sword. And Joshua doesn't really know who he is, though. He thinks he's just a man because he says, so are you with them or with us? I love the answer. I love the answer. Are you on their side or on our side, I believe is what they ask Treebeard the Ent in The Lord of the Rings. I'm not altogether on anyone's side because no one is altogether on my side. Well, this angel of the Lord, who is Jesus, pre-incarnate, says, nay. That's it. No. Are you on our side or their side? No. No. But I am the prince of the army of the Lord. Right, I'm the head of all the hosts of heaven. And at this, Joshua falls on his face, not because he knows he's the angel of the Lord. There's something that's going to happen next. But there is like a little Moses-Joshua moment here. So he falls on his face, and what is he told? Just as Moses was told by the burning bush, take off your shoes, Joshua was told, take off your shoes. And now he knows who this is, right? Now that he knows that the land he's sitting on is holy, he knows he is talking to God himself before him. And here he is, Dick God of the Old Testament. He says, I am now come with my heavenly army to make war upon the Canaanites and to assist you and your people. Now again, who are these Canaanites? What are they doing? They are no better than you or I. I'll say that much. If that had been all that they were, they would have deserved to be put to death by God and his armies. But remember, there was a time long before where God had said, look, don't go in and destroy them yet because their sins have not gotten bad enough for me to really feel like I absolutely have to do it. Their sins have not been filled up yet. So wait a little while. And once their sins have filled up, once they have become a people that is so wretched that if I let them go on, they will destroy humanity. They'll blow up the earth with an atom bomb. Before I'm going to let that happen, I'm going to destroy them so that it doesn't happen because I want to save you jerks, you people, right? So now we got to devote it to destruction so that from this place, humanity can be saved rather than destroyed. I mean, just have an open mind enough to like think that maybe that's a possibility rather than assuming that this is just malicious caprice on the part of some random mountain god. What I'm saying is not irrational. And what the Lord says now to Joshua is, this war is not yours. I'm not asking you to do this. I'm going to do this. See, I have given them into your hand, Jericho and its king and all its mighty men. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to do something stupid. I want you to do something as stupid as pouring water on somebody's head and telling them that by that water, they have died and risen eternally. I want you to do something as stupid as handing somebody some bread and wine and telling them that it's the body and blood of a dead, risen man who's also God. I want you to get that box, which you know has the cloud and stuff with it, which is me, right? I want you to get that box and all the people that are made to minister around that box. I want you to get them and bring out the trumpets of Jubilee. And I want you to go and I want you to walk around this city blowing the trumpets of Jubilee once on one day and then again another day. Do it for a few days. Seven. Let's just say it's seven. Maybe that number has something to do with my holiness. Let's try that. Walk around it. On the seventh day, do it seven times. Because, you know, multiplication means exponential realities of a fact. You know, holy, holy, holy. I'm setting this place apart. This land is now my land to save you from yourselves. Blowing the trumpets of Jubilee as you go. And when you do that on the seventh day, shouting out, these walls will fall down because the trumpets will bring upon the world my wrath against evil in such a manner so as to also save my church. There will be peace for the people of Jehoshaphat and destruction for those who set themselves against the Israel of God. You hear what I'm saying? Now, the piece that we have left on this, because you know how the story finishes. I don't have to tell you that part, right? What are these trumpets of Jubilee? Well, first, they are the trumpets that call the solemn assembly, which were first used on the day that God gathered all of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai, having it be clearly known that none of them were to touch the mountain unless they were to die. But the trumpet was blown, and they gathered as the assembly, and he spoke, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first mark of the Jobel, the trumpet of Jubilee, the shofar. That on the third day, with thunder and lightning and crackling and trumpet blast, all the people were brought into the presence of a wrathful God who intended to also show mercy. And then later, as Moses is on the mountain receiving all the Levitical codes of how worship around this holy God is to proceed, Moses is given a series of feasts that they are to use to teach this revelation, Torah, salvation reality. That he's not here to kill and destroy. That he's not a dick. He's here to save. And so the first thing they're to do is remember the day of rest. That's what he wants for mankind. Not chaos, but rest, silence, peace. And that part of this, the heart of this, is that he must pass over their sins. And so remember how by the blood of a lamb on your doorposts, your firstborn and your children thereafter shall not die. And then they are to remember the Feast of Firstfruits, a minor feast. To remember that as they sojourn, even in the promised land, all that they have is being given by him. So that they will not want, not because of their own efforts, but because of what he does for them. And the result of this is the Feast of Weeks, so that at harvest you can trust. You will have so much that you can give it away. Don't reap right up to the edges of your field, but leave some for those who need more than you. Love the pagan in your midst, he says. And following this Feast of Charity, the Feast of Weeks, you have this other minor feast, the Feast of, you ready? The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Shofar and Jobel. That on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a day of solemn rest, and it shall be proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. Single day, trumpets blowing. Why? Because in 10 more days, on the 10th day of this, it's kind of the opening of the Feast of Atonement, you have the Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, you shall have a holy convocation. And by blood sacrifice, payment shall be made for the sins of all the people, from the highest priest to the lowest least. Now, there's another feast after this one, but this Feast of Jobel, this Feast of Atonement, this Feast of Buying Back by Blood Sacrifice has more to it that shows up a couple chapters later in Leviticus chapter 26. Excuse me, Leviticus chapter 25, where every 49 years, every 7 times 7, holiness squared, years, on the Day of Atonement, you shall blow the Jobel trumpet again. So you don't always blow it on the Day of Atonement. You blow it on the Feast of Trumpets to remind you the Day of Atonement is coming, but on the 49th Day of Atonement, you blow that Jubilee trumpet throughout all the land to consecrate that the next year, the 50th year, means liberty for the inhabitants. That the trumpet being blown through the land as a mark of God's power doesn't mean destruction, but means to set you free from your bond, so that if you had sold yourself into slavery to pay your debts, you'd be set free. No more slavery for you. So that you might know that because you have sold yourself into slavery with your sin, don't pretend like you don't like it. Don't act like it's all Adam's fault. It's you too. Because you have amassed such a debt that you could never repay it, no matter what good works you lay before the Lord, you cannot undo the fact you think you should be rewarded for them, rather than, because of their impurity, be destroyed for them. That debt is paid too. That's the blast of the trumpet, of the Jobel, of the shofar, that then God, Jesus, tells Joshua to take with him and blast around Jericho, the mighty fortress that can never fall down, that is, the fortress in which our evil hearts have mired ourselves to stand against God by means of the power of the devil, right? Hear it as a typological prophecy. This is not just a story. We cannot stand in all of our mockery and our hatred against God's desire to save us from that. And so with the blast of Jubilee, the walls come tumbling down. And with the blast of Jubilee, the war is not ours, but God's. With the trumpet blast of Jubilee, he saves the people of Israel from unexpected enemies, even as they are led by kings who don't fully understand and bring that danger upon the land. With the blast of Jubilee by lightning and great darkness, the chaos is absorbed into the wounds of a single man named Jesus on the cross, so that 3 days later, with the blast of Jubilee, he set mankind free from the tomb by walking out of his own grave, so that at that archangel shout and trumpet blast of the last day, you will wash with water in this word, rise from the dead, never to die again. So don't tell me that when Jod sees seven angels who stand before God with seven trumpets given to them, that the real issue is, who are these seven angels? It's clear enough. These angels are the representative of the church, God's people, in Old and New Testament. And what's that trumpet? It's not just a ram's horn. It is the promise that the war is not yours, but the Lord's. What you are about to see as each of these trumpets blown is the promise that you will not need to fight this battle. Stand firm. Hold your position and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.